Thank you for that, Matthew. Scripture reading today. As we return to our series, looking at the life of David, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Very interesting episode in David's journey. And we read this. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. And David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You've just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we just quiet our hearts before you, and we are still in your presence because you're king. And we want to bless your name. We want to honor you. We want to just thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the things that we tend to take for granted, the way you sustain us every day, and Lord, all the good things that we could count in our lives. And Lord, we also want to ask for your forgiveness. And just acknowledge that we have sinned. We've fallen short of your glory. And we ask you, Lord, to have mercy upon us once again. But we thank you for that unending grace that Jesus made possible at the cross. Lord, we come to you thanking you for the privilege of intercession. And we just intercede for our brothers and sisters and anyone that we know in need. Lord, we know many in need of healing, others in need of just provision, others that just need your help in ways that maybe we're not even aware of. Father, we pray for our world, the fires in California, the flooding and earthquakes in other parts of the world, and Lord, the epidemic of addictions. There's just such great brokenness in our world. But we pray, as you taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, make your rule and your reign known here. And help us, use us to that end, Lord God, that people would see that you reign and you rule in our lives, and the good results, the good fruit of that. Lord, specifically this month we're praying for Mexico, and there is that area that they refer to as the circle of silence, where the gospel is hard to find. Lord, let that silence be broken. And for all those who are trying to bring the good news to Mexico, open doors for them, Lord. And may your Spirit just work in great ways to bring salvation. Just pour it out that people could be saved and Jesus would be glorified, because it's in his name that we ask it. Amen. Many years ago, I was in my previous church, and on Wednesday nights in the season of Lent, there were four churches that would do combined services on Wednesday nights in that season leading up to Easter, to Resurrection Sunday, and it was a good time, but the crowds weren't huge, and the offerings weren't huge either, but the four of us pastors would get together, and we would decide before this season, what community ministry, like the food bank or Crossroads or that kind of a thing, where we would designate these offerings, small as they were, to go, and we would also rotate different churches to host. Well, one Wednesday night in the middle of that, we had gotten together, and the pastor who had hosted the previous week was supposed to bring the offering and give it to the guy, the one pastor who would be the treasurer, and he forgot to do that, and so we had to tease him a little bit in a little lighthearted way, accuse him of absconding with the massive offering from the week before to go on a cruise around the world or something, knowing that they were mostly $1 bills and not a lot of them. So in this moment of teasing, I'll never forget, though, this pastor, his name was Bill, and his response to the teasing, he said, "You know, guys, in all seriousness," he goes, "I know that my soul is worth more than 68 bucks." And that struck me. I've never forgotten that. What a great response that is. My soul is worth more than 68 bucks. In other words, such a great understanding of why we do what is right. In other words, whatever we're tempted to think that we might gain from doing something wrong, well, our soul is worth more than that, whatever it is. So don't sacrifice your soul or even a little piece of your soul for something that just isn't worth it. Your soul is worth more than 68 bucks. And it gets to the whole issue of honor, integrity, and oh, how we need to see more of that in our world. And the lack of honor and integrity simply means that we have an opportunity as the people of God to shine that much more brightly if people see honor in us. It just stands out that much more. By the way, that pastor did turn in the $68, in case any of you were wondering. But David, the man after God's own heart, so many good things we see in him. And today, he showed a heart of honor at a time when others wouldn't expect this of him, a time when his enemy was not being very honorable. But David knew what his soul was worth, and that prompted his honorable response. So, in your outline, we'll take a look at four points about what honor looks like from David's example today. And the first is this: honors the ability to withhold the use of power. All right, the ability to withhold the use of power. Power. You know, in many ways, history is a story of power. Who holds it, who rises up to challenge it, exerting their own power, seizing power until somebody else comes along to usurp power from them, and so on and so forth it goes throughout history. And many in the field of counseling and family therapy, for example, they get to the bottom of what's wrong in relationships by studying power. Who in a relationship has more power than another? And of course, not just physically, but just by influence and many forms that power can take. But how they use that power or abuse that power and how that balance of power can change. We all have power in one way or another. Even those who don't think that they have power, they may have no position whatsoever, but they have power to criticize, to protest, to use their voice to sway the opinions of others to their side. And that can be a formidable power, and it can be used well, or it can be used in terribly destructive ways. But integrity and honor means you recognize that just because you have power doesn't mean you must use that power. All right? I've heard people say, just because I can't sing doesn't mean I won't sing. Now, that's a little different, but just because you have power doesn't mean you have to use that power. There's an old saying, might makes right. In other words, those who have the power are the ones who decide what's right and wrong. They write history. And so if you have the power, by all means, use it. There's even a philosophy of government called kratocracy. It's from the Greek word for strength, which says basically the government of a nation will be determined by those who are strong enough to seize control by brute force or persuasion or deception, whatever it takes. It's a form of social Darwinism, you know, a survival of the fittest on a larger scale. Well, what's David's take on that? This really brings us to this fascinating story. David and his men are hiding in a cave, a place that still today bears that name, En Gedi. The spring of the young goat is what that translates to, and I've been there. It's a very dry desert area near the Dead Sea, and there's this oasis. There's a spring of fresh water, a small waterfall, there's cliffs and with caves in the sides of them, and it's easy to see why David would hide out there. Today, people who visit there, they park their cars in the parking area, and they walk up to the oasis and the cliffs, and they come back to find these goats climbing all over their cars. They're actually ibexes, but they're goat-like creatures. So David's hiding out there with his men. Saul is out with 3,000 soldiers to hunt him down. And Saul has to go to the bathroom. There's no gas station nearby, so he goes in a cave. He happens to choose, just by chance, the very cave where David and his men are hiding. What an opportunity. I mean, Saul, now he's his enemy. He's been trying to kill David. And Saul's in kind of a vulnerable situation. And David's been given an advantage. He's in a position of power. He can put an end to all this right now. And his men are telling him he would be a fool not to. Look at verse 4. It says, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you please.'" Now, we don't know exactly what they're referring to, some time when the Lord spoke to David, but some of you might have a footnote in your Bibles that says this could be translated, "Today the Lord is saying, 'I will give your enemies into your hands.'" In other words, all of David's men are saying, "David, look, this is a setup that only God could arrange. The fact that Saul waltzes into this cave to go to the bathroom, I mean, this looks like a divine appointment, man. This is your chance." And let me ask you, honestly, put yourself there in that situation. It could be viewed as a kill or be killed situation. I mean, could you argue with David's men? Really? But David looks at things very differently. David was no pacifist, mind you, just ask Goliath. But David's sense of honor told him something very important that not everyone gets. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Are you kidding, David? I mean, Saul abused his power. Now it's time for you to use your power. He hurts other people besides you. I mean, remember the 85 priests that he killed? Why wouldn't you do what you have the power to do to stop him? Well, we'll get to more of those reasons in a moment, but Jesus said this in the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, that word meek, many people kind of tend to think of it as kind of synonymous with weakness, but it's not. The word really means strength that's under control, strength that you've harnessed and use in a wise way. So you could do something. Meekness means you could do something, but you decide it's wise to not act right now. It's been called patient and hopeful endurance of undesirable circumstances. All right, that's meekness. This was an important aspect of David's heart of honor and really important for all of us today. I mean, David cut off the corner of Saul's robe. That little piece of cloth in his hand was concrete evidence of what he could have done, but he didn't do. He had the power, but he surrendered that power to God's wisdom and a desire to do what is right and honorable. Today, will we refrain from doing what we could do in order to do what's right? Yeah. You could vent on social media or in the opinion line about this or that, but should you? Yeah, you could really show your power to bring somebody down by just telling a couple people some damaging things that may or may not be true about someone, but is that the right thing to do? You could register your disapproval of someone's choices by treating them like dirt, but is that what Jesus would do? Too many times people do foolish, damaging things with tragic results because they lack the wisdom and the self-control to withhold that use of power and instead behave with honor. Just a sampling of scriptures that support this caution in Proverbs. Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. And a man of knowledge uses words with restraint. A man of understanding is even tempered. You see, part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The ability to withhold the use of power. That is a key component in living with honor. Secondly, the second thing we see in David here is a respect for what God has established. Respect for what God has established. Saul had kind of become a despicable human being. I mean, he had become unhinged, and I can only imagine the ways it affected the nation that were just not told of in Scripture. And David had been anointed to be the next king. If David would have taken Saul out of the picture, wouldn't that solve so many issues? But there was something that took that option off the table for David, and that was the fact that although David had been anointed to be the next king, Saul had been anointed to be the current king. And David says in verse 6, says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hands against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." Now listen, I know that this point has been abused in the past, you know, that you never, ever, ever go against authority. And sometimes that's made an excuse for those in authority to get by with terrible things because they're never challenged. And that's wrong, and I don't excuse that for a moment. However, the opposite end of the spectrum is also equally wrong, to have no respect for authority that God has established and to take matters into our own hands when God isn't asking us to. Imagine David thinking about this. I mean, even if we think of this only in self-serving terms, I can hear David saying, you know what, if I take it upon myself to harm the Lord's anointed, then I'm saying that that's okay. then when I'm king, it's okay for someone to decide they want to do away with me and take that upon themselves. Would that be a good thing? No. You see the implications. A principle that Jesus would later articulate. He said, the measure you use to judge others will be used against you. Out on the street these days, it might be said this way, what goes around comes around. If you're quick to disregard authority over you, well, don't be surprised if when you're the one in authority, nobody shows respect for your authority. Listen, again, there are times when authority needs to be challenged, but we need to think long and hard before we come to that conclusion. In the days when Adolf Hitler terrorized the globe, there were plots even among the Germans to assassinate him. And on the one hand, you might think, well, boy, if ever there was a no-brainer. I mean, he's evil, killing millions. Of course anyone who would have the chance should put an end to that. But one who was in a position to consider this, the famous pastor that I sometimes refer to, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he really, really struggled with the ethics of this. He took seriously what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 13, that the authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Ultimately, Bonhoeffer did decide to be involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler, but only after a lot of soul-searching and prayer and deep consideration of all the implications. He did not take it lightly. Listen, please don't think I'm making a partisan political statement or anything like that. This applies not only to both sides of politics, but to the workplace, to social issues, to so many areas of life. Whatever God has established, we need to honor that, even if it's difficult. David's example is this, to look at a situation and say, you know what, if God has established that, it's not my place to do away with it. I need to trust him to do that in his time and his way. Which leads us to point number three, which is this, trusting God for vindication. Trusting God for vindication. I'm going to speculate just a bit here. But I'm thinking it's a safe guess that Saul was telling the nation some pretty uncomplimentary things about David, right? I mean, his Twitter account has not survived to today, but he was probably spreading the word that David was a traitor. He was one who wished to usurp the throne, an outlaw who must be brought to justice. And of course, if David had taken advantage of this opportunity and killed Saul, that would have given credence to those accusations. And David could protest and defend himself all he wanted, but he would have simply been the guy who wanted to be king. And so he killed the king to get his job, right? Again, he could say whatever he wanted, but it wouldn't go well. But instead, David chose to be fully committed to trusting God for his vindication. And vindication is a great concept in Scripture. First, let's take a look at what David says to Saul in the text, verse 5. Verse 15. It says, may the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. The idea of vindication is this, simply to be cleared of blame or suspicion. Have you ever had it happen that untrue things are said of you, people got the wrong idea about you, thought you were a horrible person, or that you had done something that you didn't do, and you want the truth to be known, right? Hey, I didn't do that. I'm not to blame. I'm not that person. But how are people going to be convinced of that? In David's case, the official word from the throne is that David is public enemy number one. David and his group of misfits, his family maybe, they know the truth. And now Saul knows the truth, as David graciously spared his life, but still, he could spin that any way he wants. Who's going to speak for David that anyone's going to believe? To feel like you've been falsely accused and no one can really defend you in any meaningful way is not a good feeling, I'll tell you. But again, verse 15, he says, may the Lord our judge, be our judge and decide between us. There are times when only God can defend you. But you know what? He can do a pretty good job of it. Because, yeah, right now, in the eyes of most, Saul looks like the good guy and David the bad guy. But soon and ever after, because of the testimony of Scripture, it is made clear David's the good guy and Saul's the problem here. But it happened because David trusted God to bring that vindication. Again, he could have tried himself, but there is no way that that would have ended well. David took the attitude of, I'm going to do right. And I don't care if you how you spin it or how many people believe lies, I'm going to do right and God will vindicate me. God knows I'm doing right. I'll trust him to show the world the truth whenever and however he chooses. That, brothers and sisters, is honor. And God can bless that. He is a God of justice. And it may not be until eternity, but truth will come to the surface. That should encourage some, and that should terrify others. But if you do right and live for God's honor, you will be vindicated. Scripture promises. In Psalm 17, 15, David writes, as the new NIV puts it, as for me, I will be vindicated, and I will see your face when I awake. I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Honor is trusting God to show up and make it clear you did what was right. When God does that for his people, that'll be a good day, won't it? Well, fourth, honor, by David's example here, is also waiting on God for vengeance. Waiting on God for vengeance. Sometimes people don't even care so much for vindication, you know, that everybody knows that they were in the right. Sometimes people just want vengeance, right? They want to be the one to stop somebody who has harmed them. They want to give payback. You know, that's how the world works, right? That's how human nature likes to operate. You hit me, I hit you back twice as hard. Saul himself acknowledged this when he realized what David could have done but didn't do. Look at the first part of 19. Saul says, when a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? That's a rhetorical question because the obvious answer is no. That's not how it works normally. When you find your enemy, you get vengeance. That's how it works. But of course, we know that that kind of thinking has not made the world a better place. So many people get caught in the crossfire of revenge, and it's so destructive. People of honor realize that, and they instead take the approach that David took, and he articulates in verse 12. He says, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. And I mean, is that an amazing perspective or what? David is not downplaying Saul's sins against him. He's not saying, oh, you know, it's no big deal. Oh, it's a very big deal what Saul has done. He's persecuted and sought to kill an innocent man. So David calls on the judge, the righteous judge of the universe, who is even above the king here. He rules in the courts of heaven and asks him to render a judgment. You, Lord, avenge the wrong done to me, but I won't take it into my own hands to enforce something. Folks, this is an important example for us. The temptation to vigilante justice is strong. And yeah, even Christians sometimes find passive-aggressive ways to get revenge on someone we feel has hurt us in some way. And when we do that, we really put ourselves in trouble. I mean, think of it in the setting of a human court. There's the plaintiff who's been wronged and seeks justice. But if they don't wait for the judge to render a verdict, and instead they get revenge on their own, well, the judge is going to have to say something about that. They could go to jail. Folks, there is a court in heaven. God is the judge. When we've been wronged, we need to plead our case before the judge and then wait on him to execute that judgment. And that requires faith because God is more patient than we are. He is more gracious than we are. But he's definitely wiser than we are. So, Saul was killed in battle not long after this took place. David didn't have to do anything. And even in a couple of chapters, he had another opportunity to kill Saul and passed on that opportunity again. God took care of it. If David had, he would have been guilty of treason, killing the king. Now, this is why God's word says in Romans 12, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." Honor means waiting on God, the righteous judge, for vengeance. Honor. You know, I didn't really take time yet to define that word. A lot of definitions in the dictionary, but among them are these: high esteem or respect. When you say, "I honor her," I hold her in high regard, that's one meaning. It also means the integrity or the virtue that earned that kind of respect from others. He lives with honor, we say. There are many other definitions, but just to work with those two, David lived his life with honor. He showed integrity. He showed virtue. Why? In order to honor, to show respect to his God, to show esteem for God, and so that others would hold his God in high regard because of what they saw in David. In other words, David realized something I strongly believe God really wants us to get today. People, I can't emphasize this enough. We're called to live with honor, to live for the honor of God. There's so much in Scripture we don't have time right now to treat in detail. But Jesus warns against seeking and living for our own honor. And the fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. And I believe part of the reason that that's so important is because honoring your father and mother is good training for honoring God. But we're called, and I challenge all of us here today, to live for God's honor, to be zealous for his honor. In other words, to desire that people see how great, how good, how worthy God is to be revered, and to realize what it means that we bear his name. So what we do reflects on God's honor. We can cause people to think less of God. We can bring dishonor to God when we're unkind, when we're selfish, when the church that bears his name isn't unified because we care more about what we want than about others and so forth. There's so many ways we can bring dishonor to God. But people, do you realize how important this is? The eternal destiny of other people could be affected by whether or not they honor God based on whether or not they see honor in you. If we live in ways that are dishonorable, people will think less of the God whose name we bear. And it happens way too much throughout Christian history and much closer to home. Fairly or not, people will say, "Those Christians can't even be nice to each other. Why would I ever take their message seriously?" And when that happens, God is grieved deeply because he is dishonored by that. But instead, we have the opportunity to cause people to see God's honor, his goodness, when they see us live with honor. In the early church, John sent people to minister to the churches that he wrote to, and he hoped that they would be treated well when he did. But that wasn't always the case. And to a leader of a church in the province of Asia, John says this of people he sent to minister to them. He said this: "They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God." You see that? Just by showing hospitality, how you treat somebody can honor God. Please think deeply about this, brothers and sisters, and let's gain from David's example, but let's also set our own examples of what it means to live for the honor of God. It's important that we get this because the occupation of eternity has a lot to do with God's honor. You see a glimpse of heaven in Revelation chapter 5. It says this: "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Jesus honored us in the ultimate way at the cross. I mean, the cross shows forever what value we have to God, that he would send Jesus to do that for us. That's how much he thinks we're worth. Now the question is, what is he worth to you? Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray?